As we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, the Scripture calls us to pray for those who are governing over us and to pray for this nation. And the prayer for our leaders is for the purpose of seeing that our freedoms are secured, so that we might, as Christians, worship as our conscience dictates. Do you realize that there are pastors in other parts of the world who are in prison because the land in which they serve believes that there are things in the Scripture that they detest? And so, you know, for acknowledging, for example, that homosexuality is a sin, as is, you know, sex outside of marriage, that according to God's law, not man's law, but God's law. There are pastors in Canada and in Netherlands who have gone to jail for saying, I believe what the Bible says. So let's pray for God's word to be respected and honored. Father, we thank you that you've given to us the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving, knowing that in this broken and fallen world, you are the sovereign Lord and ruler of all. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace you've given to us. And we pray that as your people, we would indeed not grumble about things. And Lord, all of us wonder what's going on in the world, but we have from your word the assurance that you are indeed in control, where it may not seem like that to us at certain times. So we pray, Father, for our leaders, our president, his advisors, senators and representatives, and our local magistrates, Lord. Give them wisdom and grace. We pray especially as we deal with the broken border. We pray, Father, for the inflation that is on the rise. We pray, Father, for so many things. People that are yet still in Afghanistan who need to be brought into the country once again. We pray, Father, that you would bring your power to bear in these circumstances and in the lives of our politicians. Humble them, Lord, that they may serve as the civil servants that they were elected to be. So, Lord, we pray for this, and we pray that we would be good citizens, that we would be gracious, kind, merciful to all. And, Father, even and especially those neighbors of ours who treat us as their enemies, who seek to cancel us or seek to show us harm, we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to love, for you have called us to be like Jesus. And he loved both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. He gave his life for all. And we have that glorious scene, Heavenly Father, in the book of Revelation, where before the throne of God, there were numberless people from every tribe, tongue, and language, every people from every group on the face of the earth who were there before the throne of God, praising you and worshiping you. We pray, Father, for where there is protest, may they truly be peaceful protest and not riots. Please, Lord. We pray for law enforcement to be respected, and we pray your protection over them. And may they be honorable men and women who faithfully uphold the law without prejudice. We pray for them, Lord. Protect our law enforcement officers. We pray, Father, that where there is the threat of violence, that you would stop evil in its path in some way. Father, even by working in the hearts of those who perpetrate evil, we pray, Father, that their hearts would be changed, bring into their lives a true believer who will show them the mercy and love of Christ. Father, we thank you for this time of the year, for Advent, where we are reminded of the promises you made and the promises you kept. And Father, how you bring to people's attention, maybe people who wouldn't ordinarily come to a worship service, but they come. May they hear from the heart truly that effectual call of the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and making it real to them. Father, these things we pray, lifting up our hearts, be glorified in us and through us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I know it may seem like, what in the world is this passage presented as a passage from which I'll give an Advent sermon? Well, you'll see. That's my goal, to teach you. Hebrews chapter 6, and I remind you that the writer to the Hebrews, and we're not sure exactly who that is because we don't have a name, he is writing to Jewish believers. Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus, they were being blacklisted from their businesses. They were having trials brought upon them by Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And so the temptation was for them to go back to the Old Testament ritual system, which was abolished by Jesus because the ultimate sacrifice to be made was his. And so the writer to the Hebrews is showing these Jewish believers the supremacy of Jesus over the ritual system, over the priesthood. And so the writer to the Hebrews will call attention to the Old Testament frequently. And this is one of those places where he does. So Father, give us wisdom and grace, me to share how this is relevant to us and how, Father, these words may be applied to us. So open our hearts and give us grace. Give me clarity of thought and expression, and your people, Father, those who are hearing me in this church building, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that will receive and grasp these words by faith. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, many people are unaware of how the Old and New Testaments fit together. Some see the Old Testament as nothing more than the Jewish Bible and the Jewish religion being founded by Father Abraham. The New Testament is the Christian Bible, with the Christian religion being founded by the apostles based on Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those who understand that the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, both comprise the Christian Bible, but they don't understand the relationship between the two. And there have been pastors who have advocated in our day Christians unhitching themselves from the Old Testament part of the Bible and focusing just on the New. And I believe the reason for that is because there are many things in the Old Testament that are hard to understand. It's a different culture. You begin to read an Old Testament passage and you come upon names that are impossible to pronounce unless you know the Hebrew. And so it can be very frustrating for people. You know, someone who says, I'm going to read the Bible through from beginning to end, they give up because they don't understand all these portions of the Bible. So I always tell people, if they're new to the scripture, begin with the Gospel of John and those New Testament passages which explain the Old Testament passages. Well, one of the goals that I have in nearly my 30 years of preaching and teaching the Bible to Fairfield Church is to demonstrate the marvelous unity of the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments. Some see the relationship between the Old and New Testament in a few different ways. The Old giving the account and origins of the Jewish nation from which the Christ comes, and the New Testament speaking about the establishment of the New Testament church, which now goes not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Others will say that it's about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how the Old Covenant couldn't really save us, but the New Covenant in Christ's blood is efficient for saving people from sin and death and hell. Some see the Old as salvation for the Jews first, and the New as salvation for the Gentiles secondly. Now, all of these things are true, but I believe that there's a far better way to understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. And when I was in seminary, there was a set of books that were very hard to find. Indeed, they were out of print, so Christian bookstores and suppliers had the volumes that were left, and so you couldn't get some of them. You couldn't get the first volume. It was very hard to find. But it was books that gave information and described the stories of the Old Testament narratives, just the narratives of the Old and New Testaments, and the four volumes. The series of four volumes were entitled Promise and Deliverance by S.G. DeGraff. Now, they weren't being printed anymore, as I said, so they were hard to find. But many years ago, Christianity Today called this series of books a landmark in interpreting the simple stories of the Bible, and that assessment is as valid as ever. The Old Testament stories, true stories, must be seen in the light of God's promise of a Redeemer to come, who will come and deliver his people from the judgment to come and deliver us from sin and death. S.G. DeGraff reminds us himself that the purpose of telling a story, think of those Old Testament stories, and I'm going to give you one this morning. The purpose of telling a story is to make it come alive for the hearer. But it also warns us about letting the main point not get lost in the details. Since God wrote the Bible in order, get this, why do we have the Bible? In order that we might believe in him and not merely to entertain ourselves with all these stories. And this should not be forgotten. So during the Advent seasons, all these years, I remind you of the promises of God in the Old Testament, beginning right after the fall of Adam and Eve. He promised the seed of the woman who would crush the head of our adversary, the devil. So the promise of being delivered by a Redeemer who will save us from our foolishness and see to it that we are fully redeemed when he comes again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. And because God was faithful to bring into the world the first advent of the promised Redeemer, who did the work to save us, the work that was necessary to save us, just like the Old Testament people were looking forward by faith to that coming of the Messiah, we look forward to Christ who will come again, not as Savior, but as the conquering King of Kings, to bring judgment and then to finally establish the new heavens and the new earth. So we, like the Old Testament people, walk by faith and not by sight. And we live in accordance with all the promises that he gives in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want you to realize this. There is a great condescension of our faithful God in his giving to us these many precious promises. Now, you know, when someone comes to us and expresses a promise or any other sentiment in a condescending manner, it's not very pleasant, is it? Usually, their condescension toward us reveals a contempt, you know, and so the idea of a condescending God might seem foreign to you and not nice to you, but here's the thing. The gulf between we who are the creatures and God who is the creator is so great, God must condescend. But he does so not with contempt, but with grace and mercy to reveal to us our need, how we've fallen, and how we need these promises that he gives to us. And so that's what this passage in Hebrews 6 is all about. God called Abraham from his pagan world. And you'll see in the back of the bulletin some of the promises of God in the Old Testament. The second promise is the promise that is in view here, where God called to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so what you see and understand here is a promise of the Christ to come. Jesus is a physical descendant from Abraham. Through his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, through David, through them has come the humanity of Christ joined to a true divinity. And so those are the promises. So to Abraham, now listen, so that means that Abraham was promised a child. But he was well into his later years and no child he had because his wife was barren. So God promised him, and the most precious promise was the child to a barren family. That was a special promise. But because it would take a long time in its fulfillment, Abraham, 25 years before the child would come. So Abraham needed some encouragement to walk by faith and not by sight. And so in verse 13, we read in that Hebrews 6 passage, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so thus, Abraham, having patiently waited 25 years, obtained the promise. And so because it would take 25 years for the promise to be given to Abraham and Sarah, God sealed his promise with an oath. This is something important you must understand. God didn't need to take an oath, and that is the condescension. And what Abraham, well, you read here, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, the oath that God took came in the form of a ceremony. Now, let me just tell you how that happened. It was a very strange thing. And for us in this era who have special pets, you know, we have special animals that we love, you know, and little lambs and sheep, you know, they're beautiful little animals, you know. By the way, one day on the back of our deck was a little ram, a little goat. I got the picture of it. You know, I'm thinking, gee, that must be somebody's pet, you know. But back then, the ceremony in which God took his oath was called the cutting of a covenant. And it was called the cutting of a covenant because Abraham was to take a heifer, that's like a young calf, and a sheep, and these animals, and he was to cut them in two. So can you imagine that? I can't even begin to imagine that. The mess that it would be. Of course, these were people who were sheep herders. They were herders, and they slaughtered their animals for food, okay? And so, but these animals would be cut in two, and then the parties who are making the covenant would walk between the pieces. One party would be the sovereign. He was the one who had conquered the other one. And he would say, here are the laws that you are to obey. Here are the laws of the land in which you're going to live. You'll follow what I tell you to do. But here's what I will do for you. I will be your protector. I'll be your provider. I will keep my promises to you. And if I fail to keep my promise, says the sovereign ruler, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And then the other party would go between the pieces and say also, if I fail to keep the obligations which you have placed on me, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. So here you have God and Abraham. They were going to cut a covenant. But you know what? Abraham doesn't go between the pieces. Instead, Abraham is put into a slumber. And then you have, when darkness comes, images that represented God the Father and God the Son, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. These two go between the pieces. And so this was a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, who was the Redeemer of God's people. And so God was saying, if I fail to keep my promise, may I die and be like these animals. And then you have God the Son who says, if my people whom I'm representing become covenant breakers, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And do you see the wonder and the glory in that? Because that was, if you would have it, the Lord Jesus saying, I will represent my people, and because they are covenant breakers, I will go to death for them. But because he was the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, death could not hold him. And so we not only celebrate Good Friday, the day in which we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross, but Sunday is a coming. And Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who, by the way, is the first of the ultimate resurrection that all who believe in Christ will experience, body and soul joined once together, and then the full salvation realized in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, God did this so that we come to verse 18 here, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And what the writer to the Hebrews is referencing here is the temple, where the temple had various components. And there was a component, there was a room in the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. And it was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this room was, priests were forbidden to enter into it, and only the high priest could enter into it, and only on one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And when he went in, he had to bring the blood of sacrifice, sacrifice for his own sins. And then on that Day of Atonement, there'd be the sacrifice for the people of Israel. And so Jesus is our high priest, like the priest who came and greeted Abraham, and to whom Abraham gave some of the spoils in a battle that he was in. And so he was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus our high priest. And what did he offer for us? Himself, his body on the cross. Now another story I want you to look at. I want you to take a look in your bulletins. You'll see the print by Marc Chagall, a Russian Jew, Jewish artist. Some of you might say, I don't like that art. I love it. He has a lot of beautiful art. This is the picture of the offer, the offering of Isaac on the altar, the sacrifice of Isaac. Where? Think about this. 25 years, God finally fulfills the promise. Yitzhak comes into the world. Isaac, or Yitzhak, means laughter, because Sarah didn't believe that God was going to fulfill the promise. And so when the angel of the Lord said, this time next year I'm going to come back and you're going to have a son, she laughed. And so when Isaac is born, well, when the baby is born, she names him Isaac, meaning laughter. And so Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham and Sarah. And so as this young boy grew, When he was between the ages of 13 to 17, God told Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain. And so here's some of the details of the story. But remember what De Graaf said, don't lose sight of the main message. But here are some of the details. Abraham and Isaac, they go heading toward Mount Moriah with a servant. A servant comes along with them. Because they're going to make an offering, they have wood. They have to carry the flame, flame in some kind of container so that they can light, because it's a burnt offering that they're going to offer. And so the servant goes with them most of the way, but then Abraham says to him, you remain here while my son and I go up in the mountain. We will go and we will worship and offer the sacrifice, and we will return to you. Now think of that. God was telling Abraham, you've got to offer Isaac. And so you think of this young boy, maybe thinking his dad, because his dad was 100. Think of Art Lewis, although I think he might have been a little more spry than you, Art. But you have Abraham and Isaac's probably thinking, Father, he says, we have the wood and we have, the fire. But where's the ram for the offering? You're a little absent-minded, Dad. Where's the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And so can you imagine when Isaac is being bound by his father? He doesn't run away. He doesn't say, get away from me, you crazy fool. What are you trying to do to me? But he submits to his father. As he is bound and then laid on the altar. And there you see him laid on the wood on the altar. And there you see him with the knife. And in the picture you see from the blue the angel that stops him as he's about to slay his son. And he says, now I know that your faith is sure and true. And then they hear, you'll see up and to the left under that little tree-like bush there, a little ram. The scripture says it was caught in the thicket, which is the thorn bush. And there's that little ram. And you'll see off to the left, Chagall has painted a woman there. Could that be Sarah? And what is Sarah doing? She's praying. Lord, bring them both back. Now, I don't know if Abraham told his wife, I have to go and sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. Which of you mothers would call the police, would you not? We're going to sacrifice our children. And so there's Sarah, and there's the lamb that was found, the ram that was sacrificed, the Lord provided. But here's where Chagall, and he was a Jewish painter, he gets the main message. Look to the upper right. What do you see in the corner? You see Jesus carrying the cross. You see the people jeering him. You see probably family members. You see his mother off to the right, like Sarah. On the other side is Mary. And so the main message is, in the Old Testament, Father Abraham was he was the father who was going to offer his one and only son, a picture of what God the Father would do, bringing his son into the world in fulfillment of the promise in that condescending manner, taking the oath. And Jesus was that Christ of God, the promised, the Son of, and you know what? We who believe in Christ, do you know what we are called by the Apostle Paul in Galatians? If you have a true faith in Christ, you are a child of the promise. Now, how does this bear on our lives today? There are many other promises in God's word for how we are to live our lives. And so I want you to think of maybe someone who is in financial distress, financial difficulty, maybe because their company's been downsized, they've lost a job, maybe because they've succumbed to some illness, or maybe they have succumbed to the temptation to purchase many things beyond the amount of their income, and so they're in financial distress. How can God help such a one? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount He tells these people who, by and large, the people who followed him and listened to him and were amazed by his message, they were poor people. And Jesus has them think about the birds of the air. You're worried about food and drink. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow crops. They don't reap a harvest. And yet your heavenly Father cares for them. And what shall you wear? Well, look at the lilies of the field. They're much more beautifully dressed than Solomon, King Solomon was in all his glory. And yet your heavenly Father has so clothed them. So if your heavenly Father does this in the creation, how much more will he provide for you? So here's what Jesus tells the person suffering in financial difficulty. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that you need, not necessarily the things we want. There are a lot of things we want. Okay, but he promises the things we need, food and clothing and shelter. Seek first the kingdom of God. How do you do that in this day? Well, for one, you gather for worship when he calls you on Sunday mornings. Or as our Seventh-day Baptist brothers, you know, the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, but they gather to worship one day in seven. And you begin to read in the scripture, become familiar. Listen, there was a time when I didn't know anything about the Old Testament and had vague understanding of the New. Even when I went to seminary, when I believed God was calling me to be a pastor, Susie had to teach me the orders of the books of the Old Testament. She was teaching me. And so God will provide for you. Become familiar with the promises in the Old and New Testament. See how he's fulfilled the promise to bring the Christ into the world. And if he did that once, he will do it again. We celebrate at Christmas time the birth of Jesus into the world. And listen, this is the only way of salvation. And it's not Christians who are saying this. Oh, we say it. Why do we say it? Because Jesus himself said on the night that he was betrayed, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so that's why we proclaim the gospel, the good news of the God who is faithful to his promise. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises, and thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for the children you brought to worship this day. We pray your blessing upon all who have gathered here and those who could not be here, and especially those who should be here. We pray that your Spirit would touch them, bless them, and encourage them, and help us to show kindness, to remember them, and to pursue them. Lord, please, thank you for this word to us this morning. Thank you that you are the true and the living God who has condescended to our need, not in contempt, but in grace and in mercy and in compassion. So help us to go into this world and display that grace, that mercy, and compassion. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.